Well, I return once again to our study of the fruit of false teachers this morning. This is part six of that study. You know we've branched out from our study of the Gospel of Matthew based on the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7:15, where he said, "Beware of the false prophets." We've been trying to look at those issues of false prophets and their teachings so that we will be prepared to beware of them and avoid them. As you know, my wife and my children were recently in the States for 3 weeks visiting family there. To welcome them home, I got a number of things that I knew they would appreciate the first day or two off of the plane. One of those treats was fresh mangoes. Ruthie and Rebecca love the big, green, juicy mangoes, and I knew that was something that they couldn't get in California. The first mango they had was delicious, juicy and sweet and gooey, running down both corners of your mouth just like a mango should. The second one looked just as good, just as rich, and just as tasty. Its skin was the same glowing green with a tinge of red. It felt firm and sound. However, when we sliced it open, we found that the pit had rotted. It was brown and, in fact, going to black. Ruthie kept cutting all the way around it, hoping that at least part of the mango would be uncontaminated, but eventually she had to give up hope. Although that fruit looked delicious on the outside, in fact, it was putrid at the core, defiling the whole thing. That's a good illustration of what we've been studying the last month and a half. Matthew 7, verse 15 and 16, "Beware of the false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." Verse 17, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit." It's like that rotten mango, false teachers will hide their putrid errors behind a skin of deception. Jesus spoke of sheepskins. We have suggested a different skin, mango skin. The idea is the same. It's not until you dig into their teachings and into their lives that you find out really how rotten they are. Now, having said that, to illustrate the deception of false teaching, let me give you another illustration which tells us why it is so important that we do this study on false teachers. It's also a fruit illustration. In winter, we all buy those big plastic mesh bags of oranges, right? Those big bags at the greengrocer. However, at times, one of those oranges in the bottom of that bag will be kind of mushed up. Bruised or perhaps even split open, it's fertile ground for bacteria. You know that cool kind of blue-green color that an orange turns when it's rotten. However, you also know what happens if you leave that rotten orange in that bag. If you take it out, the other oranges around it will be fine. If you leave it, what happens? Gradually, its rot spreads to all the other oranges, doesn't it? From one to the other, the decay is spread until the whole bag is fit only for the trash or maybe a seventh grade science project. Well, that's exactly how false teaching works. First of all, it's deceptive, like the glowing green mango skin which hides a rotten pip. Second, false teaching in the church works just like the bag of oranges with one rotten one at the bottom. If that false teaching is not identified and removed, it spreads through the whole church, corrupting doctrine in otherwise pure Christians. Well, it is because of that very danger, the tendency of the rottenness of false teachers to spread and the very deceptive nature of what they do, it is because of that that we've taken so much time on this study. We must be able to identify the rotten fruit at the bottom of the bag, as it were, and pull it out before it corrupts you, your church, or the church generally. Now, some might call pulling a rotten orange out of the bag judgmental. I would call it prudent. And in fact, Jesus warned that we must stand ready to identify and reject the rotten fruit of false teachers. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." We have been busy then identifying the fruits by which we can identify false teachers. We divided the biblically identifiable fruit of false teachers into three categories. We've already considered the first category, the practices of false teachers. You remember those practices. They were a lack of preaching against sin, deceptive miracles, prophecies that don't come true, the use of lies to advance themselves or their doctrine, targeting the unstable and the worldly, and ruling on their own authority. Those were the practices of false teachers. The second category of biblically identifiable fruits of a false teacher is their teachings, what they actually teach, not just their tactics, but their doctrine. Now, as we noted last week, this category could be incredibly broad, and I have heroically, in my mind, limited myself to merely four teachings that are typical of false teachers. They are the four most important. Last week, we looked at the first two of those. They were very similar. Both had to do with the false teacher's views of the Bible. First, we said, they will subtly demolish the authority or truthfulness of Scripture. False teachers will seem to uphold the Bible. They will talk about it at times in glowing terms, while at the same time they undercut its sufficiency, its truthfulness, and its authority. They are, in the words of Jeremiah 8, verses 8 and 9, lying scribes whose lying pens make God's word out to be a lie. That's the first kind of teaching of false teachers. A second teaching of false teachers that they often promote in regard to the Bible is integration. Integration. We said it this way. They demote or lower the Scripture by teaching non-divine wisdom next to the Bible. That might be human wisdom. We also saw that sometimes that is, in fact, demonic wisdom. But it is typical of false teachers that they are integrationists. They will tell you that the Bible is wonderful, but to succeed as a Christian, you also need their extra-biblical, non-divine wisdom. It might be the Bible and the pronouncements of the Pope, the Bible and the Book of Mormon. It might be the Bible and their dreams and visions, or the Bible and their psychology. But in the end, it's all the same. They all say that to be a successful, God-honoring Christian, you need the Bible and. That, my friends, is demoting the Word of God by teaching non-divine, human, and in fact, oftentimes demonic wisdom beside the Bible. We saw last time in the New Testament that the apostles categorically rejected integrationist doctrine. Paul said to the Corinthians, "How in the world can you bring the foolishness of men and mix it into the wisdom of God?" Now, today I want to move ahead, showing you two other teachings that typify false teachers. Two others of their typical kind of doctrines. And I want to give you again some examples of that in action in our world. Now, as you might expect, these teachings would deal with some of the great areas of theology. Teaching that Adam did or didn't have a belly button doesn't make you a false teacher, right? But what you say about the Bible, God, Jesus Christ, and salvation might make you a false teacher. And so having addressed the doctrine of Scripture last week, today let's look at God and Christ and salvation. Therefore, that leads us to a third identifiable fruit of the teaching of false teachers. That third identifiable fruit is this. Their teaching somehow attacks the biblical doctrines of God and Christ. Their teaching attacks the biblical doctrines of God and Christ. Now, let me explain. First, let's look at the Scripture and see it there. Biblically identifiable fruit of false teachers. Reading through the Old Testament, one quickly comes to the conclusion that one of the standard teachings of false teachers is an attack on the uniqueness of God. The uniqueness of God. It started, in fact, all the way back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. You come across it for the very first time in Genesis chapter 3. It is certainly not the last time, but it is the first and one of the most obvious. Genesis 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, serpent being Satan here, as we know from other scripture, Satan said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said," attack on God's word, "you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die." After throwing doubt on God's word in verse 1, Satan then delivered an outright lie in verse 4. "You don't need God to live forever." If you ever wondered where reincarnation and stuff like that comes from, well, it's a doctrine of demons from Satan himself. You don't need God to live forever. That is a demonic lie. Notice, however, specifically verse 5. "For God knows that in the day you eat from the tree, your eyes will be opened." Note this, "and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil." This is one of the great doctrines of the greatest of demons. You can be like gods. One of Satan's standard lying teachings from the garden on has always been, God is not unique. Others can be like gods, or to put it more bluntly, you can be like God. And so the uniqueness of God was one of the first satanic attacks. Well, that uniqueness was true, whether Satan questioned it or not. It is borne out in many places in the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments, for example, "You shall have no other gods before me." Why? God, the true God, is absolutely and utterly unique. Deuteronomy 6:4, turn there. This is the summary statement of this in all of the Old Testament. The Shema, as the Hebrews call it, from the Hebrew word "hear, listen, or obey" that begins the verse. The Shema is the great Old Testament summary of the doctrine of God, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Shema," or "hear, O Israel, the Lord," or Yahweh, "is our God. The Lord is one." He's utterly unique. No one like it. Well, in spite of that clear statement, the uniqueness of God was often questioned and attacked by the false prophets in Israel. They taught Israel that other gods were equally worthy of worship. The Baals, the Asherim, the idols of Babylon, and so on. Well, to counter that kind of things, the prophets often spoke of the uniqueness of God. Look at the prophet Isaiah to see perhaps the clearest examples of that. Isaiah 40. To counter the misperception about God's uniqueness, to show that God was absolutely unique, Isaiah asked these powerful questions in chapter 40, verse 18. "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him?" Verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy God?" Isaiah talks about God's ability to treat the universe like a child's plaything, his ability to raise up and replace leaders at his merest wish. Isaiah says then, who is like God? The obvious implied answer is no one. God is utterly unique. Turn over a few pages to chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 8. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. God says, if you think you're like me, tell me, prove it, list it out." Verse 8, "Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Haven't I long since announced it," i.e. what was going to happen in the future, "to you and declared it to you? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none." Yahweh God's absolute uniqueness in the face of all other contenders is an absolute mainstay of Old Testament theology. And it was repeated so often in the Old Testament, I believe, because it was attacked so often, as false prophets exalted human rulers or idols to the place of equality with the true God. Now, based on what I see there, I would conclude that diminishing the uniqueness of God is a standard teaching of false teachers. Now, along the same lines in the New Testament, the attack naturally shifted to Jesus Christ, the God-man. Attacks on the deity of Christ are as old as Christianity. It started even when Jesus was on the earth, of course. Turn to John chapter 10. The scribes and the Pharisees, false teachers of that day, denied Jesus' deity. John 10, verse 30. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." One essence. We are both divine. It's a claim for deity. The Jews understood that. Verse 31, they picked up rocks. The Jews took up some stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them, said, "I show you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Said, "You're claiming to be God, and we can't accept that." Attack on the deity of Christ. Now, that attack intensified during the ministry of the apostles. Look at Colossians for a moment. Colossians chapter 1. After four or five verses of exalting Christ to the primary place of all of creation, in fact, the place of Creator himself, Paul says this in verse 19 of Colossians 1, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." You say, now what does that mean? Paul explains over in chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." You see, Paul wrote the letter of Colossians to correct the errors of certain false teachers. Those teachers taught that Jesus was only partially God, that he had part of the Father's essence. However, he didn't have the fullness or complete essence of the Father. So he was kind of God, but not really fully God. Well, Paul, to refute that, borrowed their own term, pleroma in Greek, to counter that heresy. And he said, "For in Christ," verse 9 of chapter 2, "all the pleroma, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." He is the God-man. I have yet to find a Jehovah's Witness who can explain that one to me. What we see from this text, however, was that an attack on the deity of Christ was a biblically identifiable teaching fruit of false teachers. The false teachers in Colossae were attacking that doctrine, the deity of Christ, and Paul had to specifically, had to counter it and correct it. And so, we've seen then from both the Old Testament and the New Testament an attack on the uniqueness or the deity of God and Christ. That is common. False teachers will often promote teachings that somehow attack God's uniqueness by raising man to God's level, just as Satan baited Eve in Genesis 3:5. You can be like God. Those same false teachers will also attack Jesus Christ, especially his uniqueness as fully God and fully man. Now, there are some obvious examples of this kind of attack on God and Christ today. Jehovah's Witnesses, I mentioned already, teach exactly the error that Paul countered in Colossians 2:9. They say that Jesus is not fully divine. The text of Scripture says he is. He is God, fully God, and he is God in bodily form. He is fully man. Mormons as well teach a false doctrine of a similar kind. They teach that when a person is saved, he becomes a god. That is attack on the uniqueness of God. Catholics, sometimes without realizing it, would diminish the deity of Christ by raising Mary to the status of a sinless co-redemptrix, their terminology, with Christ, equally a redeemer as much as Christ was, and they call her the Queen of Heaven, essentially a fourth person of the Trinity. Now, probably most of us are not susceptible to those attacks on the deity of Christ or the uniqueness of God. We would look at that and understand that those are false doctrines. There are, however, false teachers in our day who are much more broadly accepted in evangelical Christianity, whose doctrines also blatantly attack the uniqueness of God and the deity of Christ. And since they are so popular, I want to spend a few moments this morning exposing the rotten fruit of their teachings. The skin on the outside looks glowing and healthy, but when you dig into the inside, what you find is black, rotten, poisonous teaching fruit. Now, the movement that I'm referring to is the Word Faith movement. It's also known as Rhema, which is a Greek word for word. It's known as Rhema, or the popularly as the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. Many of the names you would be familiar with: Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Fred Price, Benny Hinn, John Avanzini, their perennial supporters at TBN, Paul and Jan Crouch, a multitude of other American teachers, and then a host of South African Rhema preachers who are associated with that movement. And most of those names are well known to you. As I said, their books decorate every Christian bookstore. Often those books are even bestsellers. They usually have the biggest church in town. But what do they teach? Not that we're after somebody or trying to get a movement, but we honestly need to look at their teaching, evaluate it biblically, and if it's a rotten orange at the bottom of the bag, we need to throw it away. Well, in this case, the smooth and shiny skin on the outside hides a rotten pip, false doctrine about God and about Christ. And let me show that to you. That false doctrine about God and Christ can be summed up as an attack on the uniqueness, an attack on the uniqueness of God and Christ. In the Word Faith theology taught by Kenneth Hagin and then by all of his disciples, God is simply not unique. God is not unique in the Word Faith theology. Christ is, in fact, no one special. Man is just as much God as God in their theology. We, in fact, they say, are just as much God as Jesus Christ. Now, many people in the Word Faith movement don't even know that their leaders actually teach that, but that is exactly what they teach. That facet of the Word Faith teachings is well documented in books like Hank Hanegraaff's Christianity in Crisis, John MacArthur's Charismatic Chaos. Let me read you some quotes that proves the statements I've made are completely true. First, Kenneth Copeland, certainly a well-acknowledged leader in that movement. Kenneth Copeland, a leader in the Rhema movement, says this, demoting God and deifying man. Quote, God's reason for creating Adam was his desire to reproduce himself. Adam is not a little like God. He was not almost like God. He is not subordinate to God, says Kenneth Copeland. In another place, Copeland has said, quote, Adam in the Garden of Eden was God manifested in the flesh, end quote. Now that, of course, is a gross and loathsome misunderstanding of what it means to be created in the image of God. Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ is the exact representation of the Father, i.e. fully divine. However, to be created in God's image is to be a reflection, a picture of God, not to be God, as Copeland so clearly states he believes is the case. Copeland's view of Adam as exactly the same as God's, divine in essence, his view of that, the God that Adam is the same as God and is not subordinate to God, is carried over to mankind today. It's not simply something that applied to Adam. He applies that today. Copeland teaches this, quote, you don't have a God in you, i.e. indwelling in the Holy, by the Holy Spirit, as we would say it biblically. He says, quote, you don't have a God in you, you are one, unquote. Now, because of that kind of doctrine, which all of the big Word Faith teachers teach, you can have a man like Morris Cirillo, one of their followers, teachers, saying this, when we stand up here, brother, you're not looking at Morris Cirillo, you're looking at God. That's a quote. Now, that kind of we are little gods teaching is a perversion of Scripture. It is a direct attack on the uniqueness of God. In Isaiah 40, God asked, "To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal?" The word faith teacher's answer would be, "Anyone is like God because we're all gods." Isaiah's question in their mind would be utterly nonsensical. When God said, "There is no God besides me," in Isaiah 44, the word faith teachers would say, "Well, there's a couple of billion gods running around on this earth." Now, word faith teachers openly admit that this demotion of God and deification of man is a departure from 2,000 years of Christian interpretation of the Scripture. They understand perfectly well that they're teaching something the Bible doesn't. They often preface such teachings with statements like this, quote, "This is where we are going to depart from the traditional church," and off they go. An example of that, similar kind of context. The sermon, I mentioned it before, the sermon in which Benny Hinn said the Trinity is actually made up of nine parts, not three, included this statement by Benny, quote, "You say, I've never heard that. Well, do you think you're in this church to hear things you've heard for the last 50 years? End quote. You see, word faith teachers know that they are bringing something new to the table with their demotion of God. Let me suggest something to you. There are difficult parts of the Scripture to interpret, and there are going to be points where we are going to differ in our humanness on those interpretations. That's understood. But if after 2,000 years of Bible interpretation, plus then add another 1,500 years of the Old Testament onto that, if after that you come up with something new about God, then you probably came up with something wrong about God. Beware of the false teachers. In spite of Jesus' warning, and in spite of the boldness with which the word faith movement demotes God and deifies man, they remain immensely popular in the church. We should recognize from Scripture, however, that an attack on the uniqueness of God is a typical fruit of false teachers' teaching. You see that in the Old Testament, you see it with Christ in the New Testament, and anything that imitates that in our world must be rejected categorically as false teaching. It comes, in fact, from Satan's lie in Genesis 3, verse 5, "You can be like God." Now, as if their attack on the uniqueness of God the Father is not enough, the word faith teachers do the very same thing with Christ. The very same thing with Christ. Kenneth Hagin is called Dad Hagin by the word faith teachers because of his founding role in the word faith movement. He borrowed much of his stuff from a guy named Kenyon who was into all sorts of occult kind of practices. But Hagin is really the founder of the word faith movement as we know it today. In 1992, his ministry claimed to have sold over 47 million copies of his books, pamphlets, and other material. Now, who knows how much that number has increased in the last 9 years, right? That is an amazing, unbelievable amount of material. That shows you how popular his teachings are. Here is Kenneth Hagin's statement about the uniqueness of Christ. Quote, "Every man who has been born again is an incarnation. The believer is as much an incarnation as was Jesus." What does that mean? That means you're as much God as Jesus was. Incarnation means to come in the flesh, right? God in the flesh. Kenneth Hagin is taught very clearly, very openly, you're as much God as Jesus is. Now, Hagin won't necessarily say that every time he talks about being born again. He hides what he believes because he knows that is so loathsome to Bible-believing Christians. But make no mistake about it, that is exactly what he believes. One of the ministries and one of the books that I was referring to earlier, the Christian Research Institute, they will actually send you a tape on which they have recorded the word faith teachers saying these very things. They take it off of one of their preaching tapes and put it onto this tape. Said, "You don't believe what you read in our books? Listen to the voices of the teachers you follow in tapes that we got from their own ministry and hear what they actually believe." They won't say it every time they talk about salvation or Christ or God. They will hide it behind a facade of traditional kind of biblical doctrine. But when they say what they really believe, their gross error comes out. What I just read to you from Kenneth Hagin is a clear example of that. Now, that belief of Hagin has some practical outworkings. It means that Hagin believes that he is as powerful, or sometimes even more powerful, than Jesus Christ. For example, in one case, Hagin recounted a vision, which he was getting supposedly from God. I would suggest that perhaps there was a different source. Hagin recounted a vision, supposedly from God, in which a demon was interfering with the message that Jesus was trying to personally deliver to Kenneth Hagin. Well, to silence the interfering demon, Hagin said to the demon, "Shut up in the name of Jesus." We'll deal with that from 2 Peter next week. Rebuking and reviling where they have no understanding. But anyway, he said, "Shut up in the name of Jesus." In Hagin's vision, Jesus then expressed his gratefulness to Kenneth Hagin, saying this, "If you," i.e. Hagin, "hadn't done something about that, I couldn't have." Now, Hagin claims, as he tells the story, that he was in disbelief. But, he says, Jesus assured him if Hagin hadn't stepped in, he, Jesus, would have been helpless to silence the demon. That is a tragic demotion of Jesus Christ. It is a plain attack on his deity, his uniqueness, and his absolute authority over all of creation. Colossians 2 says that the demonic forces were defeated by Christ at the cross. Hagin says, well, that's not really true. In fact, Jesus really needs our help because he can't really handle it on his own. That's a demotion of Christ. Kenneth Copeland, following his mentor, Hagin, holds exactly the same doctrines. In fact, did you know that according to Ken Copeland, you could have defeated sin, death, and Satan just like Christ did? You could have done it. There in the cross, and they say you had to go to hell and beat up the demons there and be tormented by them and a whole bunch of other things. I won't get into this morning. But Copeland says that you could equally as well have defeated sin, death, and Satan just as Christ did. Christ is not unique in his theology. Copeland says this, quote, "The Spirit of God spoke to me." Again, it's a claim of revelation. "The Spirit of God spoke to me, and God's Spirit said this, 'Now follow me in this,'" God's Spirit speaking, "'now follow me in this, and don't let your tradition trip you up.'" I.e., what I'm going to tell you is something you can't find in the Bible. Well, that should tell you, number one, that demons are teaching you, not God, right? But this is what Copeland says. "The Spirit says, 'Follow me in this, and don't let your tradition not trip you up.'" And then the Spirit gave this message. "A twice-born man," they teach that Jesus Christ had to be physically born and reborn, just like us, which is again an attack on his deity and his sinlessness. "A twice-born man," i.e. Christ, "whipped Satan in his own domain. You," says the Holy Spirit, supposedly, to Copeland, "you are the very image, the very copy of that one," of Christ. Copeland then said back to the Holy Spirit, "You don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing, i.e. defeat sin, death, and Satan?" And God said, "Oh yeah, if you had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing." End quote. What's he saying? Jesus Christ is not unique. Jesus Christ is no one special. You're just as much God as he was. And that, plain and simply, friends, is blasphemy. It is heresy from the pit of hell. Another well-known teacher in those circles, Paul or David, he goes by both names, Yonggi Cho, Korean word faith leader, pastor of the largest church in the world, has over 500,000 members. Size has nothing to do with God's approval of your church. Cho says this, quote, "Christ is depending on you and your spoken word to release his presence." End quote. You know what he just said? Jesus Christ isn't sovereign. Jesus Christ, in fact, is dependent on you and to implement your divine power. And if you don't get out there and do it, Christ is helpless because you have the same divine power he does. Now, I shared those examples with you, and there could be literally hundreds of others. But I share those examples with you for two purposes. First, to shock you, to be honest. To shock you into realizing just how deviant the Rhema movement's teachings about God and Christ really are. Now, not everyone in that movement, certainly many of those who populate those churches, have no idea or a little idea that this is what their leaders teach. But this is exactly what their leaders teach, and obviously then many of the followers would accept that. That's devastating. That's rotten fruit at the bottom of the bag, and it has to be thrown out. You need to understand that movement's gross heresy. They have a faith, they call themselves the Word Faith Movement. They have a faith, but it's not biblical faith. It's not trust. It's not submission to God. Instead, it's the magical power of the sorcerer that you can, with your words, create. That's not biblical faith. That's sorcery. They believe in God and Christ, but a God and Christ who are not sovereign. And in fact, a God and Christ who are just like you and me, which is the very last God I would want to worship. I think John MacArthur summarized it very well when he said this: if you have the wrong gods, the wrong Christ, and the wrong faith, it's really hard to have the right salvation. You see, when Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 7, beware of the false teachers, he put that statement right following on the heels of the statement, broad is the way that goes to destruction, narrow is the path of life. So you need to understand, false teachers condemn people to hell because of their false teaching. When they teach them wrong doctrine about God, Christ, and what faith is, they have condemned them to eternity in hell. You can't be saved and believe that sort of stuff. Plain and simple. So, the first reason then I share those examples with you is to expose the putrid pip of the Word Faith teachings. The second reason I give you those examples is from the broader picture, so that you will remember, whether it's that movement or some other movement, so that you will remember that the third biblically identifiable fruit of false teachers is that they will attack the uniqueness of God and Christ. They will attack the deity of Christ. They will elevate man to some divine level. And they will try to annihilate God's uniqueness. That is the third biblically identifiable fruit of false teachers. It must be rejected utterly. The fruit may look smooth and shiny on the outside. They may decorate it with a lot of other seemingly right things about God, Christ, and so on. But at the heart, teachings like that, including the word faith view of God and Christ, the heart is poisonously rotten. Now, that leads us to a fourth typical teaching of false teachers. A fourth typical teaching. First, they demolish the authority and the truthfulness of Scripture. They seem to elevate Scripture, but at the same time they write stuff or they say stuff that annihilates its truthfulness and authority. Second, they demote God's Word by teaching that to be a good Christian or a successful godly Christian, you need to integrate their non-divine human or demonic teachings into the Bible. Third, they desecrate the uniqueness of God in Christ. Fourth, they distort the gospel. It's a fourth typical teaching of false teachers. They'll do it in many different ways, from many different angles. But false teachers will typically distort the gospel. Now, there are two ways that false teachers distort the gospel. There's more than two, but these are the two major ones. For sake of time, let me give you them. There are two most typical ways that false teachers distort the gospel. First is this. They first add works to the gaining of salvation. They add works to the gaining of salvation. The second distortion is this. They remove works from the results of salvation. So they add works to getting saved and they remove works from the result of being saved. Now, to establish a biblical view of salvation, look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. perhaps the clearest, most basic summary of biblical salvation in all of the Scripture. We're well familiar with it. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, all of it, the grace, the salvation, and the faith, that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not a result of works that no one should boast. Can't add anything to the gracious gift of salvation. No works. Now notice verse 10, though. For we are His workmanship. Salvation, in salvation, we are worked over, reworked, and recreated by God. We're His workmanship. He gets all the glory. We are His workmanship. Now notice this. Created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now that, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, is a biblical view of salvation. Salvation is by God's gift of faith. It is an act of grace, completely grace on His part. It is not in response to any human effort. Even the believing, i.e. the faith as mentioned here, is part of the gift. However, in verse 10, the kind of faith that God gives as saving faith has some results. You were, says Paul, created in Christ Jesus for the very purpose of good works. And so it is wrong to add works to the gaining of salvation. It is completely a gracious gift of God by faith. It is just as wrong, however, to remove works from the results of salvation once you are saved. And so the biblical picture of salvation is easy. We are saved by grace through faith alone, but the kind of faith that is, in fact, saving faith is a kind of faith that produces godly works in your life. Now, false teachers, however, attacked that view of salvation all the time in the New Testament era. Look at Acts chapter 15. They first attacked it in regard to adding works to the gaining of salvation. Acts 15, verse 1. Paul and Barnabas have been working hard to plant a church in an area outside of Judea, Antioch. And then this happened. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised, physical surgery on the body, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you do our prescribed human work, you can't be saved, they taught. That is, very obviously, adding works to the gaining of salvation. The apostles, however, led by Peter, Paul as well, determined that such a teaching was a distortion of the gospel. Verse 7 of the same chapter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days, that's Acts 10 and 11, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving the Holy Spirit just as He did also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts, how? By faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which, that's law-keeping, which neither your fathers nor we have been able to bear? But, he says, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are. Peter made it very clear. Cleansing from sin is by grace through faith alone, apart from works. Paul, however, even after this great council of Jerusalem, Paul had to continue to fight that distortion of the gospel all over the Mediterranean world. With the Romans, you remember, he had to argue, guys, even Abraham was declared righteous, i.e. saved, when he, what? Believed God. He wasn't circumcised until two chapters after God declared him righteous in Genesis 15:6. Abraham wasn't circumcised till chapter 17. And Paul used that argument to prove that salvation is by faith, even with Abraham. And if it was that way with Abraham, then all of his descendants, that would certainly be true as well. Paul had to argue that in Romans. Salvation is by faith alone, not faith plus circumcision or any other work. Look at Galatians chapter 1. You see Paul doing the same thing again, battling the same kind of Judaizers who are trying to add works to the gaining of salvation. He says to you, chapter 1, verse 6, this is interesting. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. They're turning away, being led astray. Now, notice he says this. You're deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Verse 7, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to, catch this, distort the gospel of Christ. You see, the gospel that the false teachers in Galatia were teaching wasn't a totally different gospel. They weren't telling you to believe in Zeus or Apollos for salvation. It was the right gospel. It was about Jesus Christ, but it was a distorted gospel. How? They distorted it by adding the works of human flesh to the gaining of salvation. They distorted the true gospel by adding works to the gaining of salvation. Paul, in the verses following, called that gospel accursed and pronounced a curse on anyone who would teach that doctrine. Verse 8, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached, i.e. salvation by grace through faith alone, if they preach something contrary to that, let him be accursed. Paul says, let God deal with him and take him out. Because that is a condemning gospel. As I mentioned just a moment ago, false teachers, it's very important that we deal with them in the church. Not just because we disagree on some minor point of doctrine here or there. It's important that we deal with those who are directing people to the wide gate of destruction. Who are teaching people something that will lead them to the pit of hell. Who are telling them, believe this when it's not what God says to believe. And if they believe that, they will spend eternity regretting that they have rebelled against God and believed what was false. Countering false teachers is not a matter of theological hair splitting. It is, in fact, a matter of salvation. It is life or death. And Paul was suitably rough on those who were deceiving the Galatians with a distorted gospel. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, Galatians 5, 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Paul says the external thing isn't what's getting you saved. But faith working through love. Faith is the issue, salvation. And he says, you were running well, Galatians, you were doing fine. Who hindered you from obeying the truth, salvation by grace through faith alone? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. That teaching comes from somewhere else. One rotten orange of doctrine can cause the whole bag to be corrupted. Verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Right? Same idea, different illustration. Paul says, we've got to deal with this one quick. Because there are going to be people who hear this gospel and think they're saved, but they're not, and they might die and go to hell. And so we've got to get the leaven out of the lump. We've got to get the rotten orange out of the bag. Verse 10. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul is furious at this false teacher. Verse 12, this tells you how upset he is. Would that those who are troubling you, i.e. with the doctrine of circumcision for salvation, would that those who are troubling you even mutilate themselves. Yes, in the context of circumcision, that means exactly what you hope it doesn't mean. Paul utterly rejected the addition of any human works to the gaining of salvation. And he says, I wish those guys would mutilate themselves rather than teach their false doctrine in the church. So, the New Testament is very clear. Adding human works to the gaining of salvation is false doctrine. And yet today, examples, Catholic Church, be a typical example, There are many who teach salvation by faith. In the Catholic Church, it's salvation by faith plus baptism, plus candle lighting, plus confession to the priest, plus, plus, plus. However, according to Acts 15 and Galatians 1 and Galatians 5, faith plus is a biblically identifiable fruit of false teachers. Other groups, certainly a part of our city today, I've dealt with them many times, such as the International Church of Christ, they will tell you that it's faith plus water baptism. In Galatians 5:12 attitude, Paul might have said to them that he wishes they would drown themselves. You don't try to add works to the gaining of salvation, the New Testament is going to pronounce you accursed. Galatians 1:8. In fact, Paul is so strong on it, he said exactly the same thing again in verse 9 of Galatians 1. He repeated it twice. Whatever the work is, the Scripture is clear. Faith plus for the gaining of salvation is an accursed doctrine. Now, that's the first distortion of the gospel. There's a second one as well. Let me mention it for you quickly. There's a second equally deadly distortion of the gospel that happened in the New Testament era and continues today. It is not faith plus works to get saved. It is faith minus works after salvation. You see, in the New Testament era, some taught that you could claim to be a Christian, but continue to live like a pagan. It was faith minus. You could say you could claim to have saving faith in Jesus Christ, but you could continue to live in your immorality and your sin and whatever rebellion against God, or perhaps, or perhaps even just in your apathy towards God and Christ, which is just as condemnable as outright rebellion, right? Well, look at a couple of verses on this. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James had to deal with this issue in the churches that he wrote to and the distorted gospel of faith minus. Verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Let me give you a little secret. In the original, in Greek, the grammar of that question requires a negative answer. The only answer you can give to that question grammatically in Greek is no. If you say you have faith, but you don't in some way or another live out that faith, James says, can that kind of faith save you? And the answer is absolutely not. A faith that does not result in lifestyle change is simply not saving faith. Verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Absolutely useless. You can run around all day long saying, I have faith, I have faith, I have faith. But if you don't do anything in the obedience of Christ, those words are absolutely meaningless. Useless, says James. Now, in spite of that clear rebuke of the false teaching that you can say you have faith but don't have to have any sort of changed lifestyle relationship to that, in spite of the clear rebuke of that false teaching, there are some today who teach saying that a Christian need not, when he professes faith, follow that by any sort of obedience to Christ at all. Let me give you two names. I don't know how well they're known here in South Africa, but certainly they're leaders of this in the States. Two well-known authors, Zane Hodges would be one, and Charles Ryrie. Ryrie's written many good things. This is one bad thing that he's written. Should be ignored on this issue. Zane Hodges is really out on the limb when it comes to this issue. In their books, Zane Hodges' book, Absolutely Free, a number of others, Charles Ryrie's book, So Great Salvation. In those books, they teach that a person might once profess Christ, might be when they're 7, it might be when they're 17, it might be when they're 37. They might once profess, I believe in Jesus Christ. But later on, cease believing, and in fact, they say that person could even become an atheist. And say, I used to be a Christian, but now I reject God totally. I reject Christ. There is no God. I hate the very concept of God. They say that that could happen. but the person is still a Christian. Still going to go to heaven. That's what they teach. A person might profess Christ at one point in their life, but completely cease to believe, even become an atheist. They might spend the rest of their life living in gross immorality, total apathy to God and Christ. If that happens, they say, doesn't matter, still a Christian. Now, does that sound like James chapter 2 to you? Doesn't. James says, if you say you have faith, but you have no works as a result of that faith, then guess what? You don't have saving faith. The faith you have is useless for salvation. Hodge goes even further than that. He says that there is no need to repent or turn from sin in order to be saved. You can, in the middle of a drunken folly, say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and continue that drunken folly for the rest of the night and never turn away from your immorality, your drunkenness, or whatever lifestyle of sin you're doing. And Zane Hodges says, well, all it took was that one statement, I believe in Jesus Christ, and now you're saved. You're saved. You don't need to repent. You don't need to turn away from sin. It's not part of salvation at all, he says. In spite of the fact that the apostles in the New Testament repeatedly describe their gospel with the word repentance, which means to turn away from sin, all over the New Testament they use that word to describe their gospel. In spite of that, Hodges claims that repentance is not at all a necessary part of saving faith. Not surprisingly, then, Zane Hodges also teaches that the New Testament writers never questioned the reality of their readers' faith. Never questioned. If somebody said they were a Christian, that settled it. They were a Christian, that was it, forever, no matter how they lived, no matter what they did, even if they became an atheist later on. Now, that, of course, is simply not true. I'll show you a verse or two. Obviously, James 2 would be clear rejection of that. You can say you have faith, but if that is a workless faith, it is a useless faith, and it is an unsaving faith. What Hodges and all those in his camp in the Lordship controversy have done is removed works from the result of salvation. They've essentially taken Ephesians 2:10 and torn it out of the Bible. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. Well, we agree on that, absolutely. But the result of saving faith, verse 10 of Ephesians 2, is going to be changed lifestyle. That is, in fact, the very reason why God created you, or Jesus recreated you in salvation. And so they teach a faith minus. You can say you believe in Jesus, but have absolutely no obedience, no desire to obey. Doesn't matter. The fact is, however, that the New Testament regularly questions the genuineness of professed faith without an accompanying lifestyle. It does it all over the place. You could go to our study, in fact, on the book of James and see that and get those tapes. And I read to you about 500 verses from the scripture that make that clear. Let me read to you one. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Apparently Zane Hodges forgot this was in the Bible when he made that statement in his book, that the apostles never questioned the faith of those they wrote to. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. The end of chapter 12, Paul lists a bunch of sins that he's afraid he's going to find when he visits the Corinthian church. He talks about angry tempers, strife, jealousy, disputes, slander, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. The end of verse 21, he speaks of immorality, sensuality, impurity. Paul says, I'm afraid I'm going to find these things in your life. And you know what? If you're living like that and saying you're a Christian, if you're dominated by that kind of immorality and sin, he says, you need to ask yourself a question. Chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, verse 5. Paul says, you need to do this. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, there is confidence, unless indeed you fail the test? Paul says, you know what? If you're living like a pagan, guess what? You are one. Doesn't matter what you say. So, though the apostles certainly trumpeted and took a stand upon forgiveness and the joy of being forgiven in Christ and the working out of your salvation and the struggle with sin, Romans 7, they certainly spoke of that. At the same time, they said if there is no struggle with sin and you're just living in sin and you're rejecting the truth of the Scripture, you have a workless faith, you have an unsaving faith. Paul said, test your faith. Dead, workless, so-called faith is proof that the Christ who recreates at salvation hasn't recreated you. If he had done, there would be some evidence. Now, at the beginning, it might be small evidence, right? It might be growing evidence over time. It should be. But there's going to be evidence. A faith that saves is a faith that works. So, the distortion of the gospel by false teachers. God's salvation is by grace through faith alone. It is not faith plus. However, the kind of faith that God gives at salvation is a kind of faith that blossoms in changed living. It is not faith minus. Saved by grace through faith alone to live to the glory of God in what Paul calls in Romans 1, the obedience of faith. It is typical, however, of false teachers to distort the clarity of that biblical picture. They try to add works to the gaining of salvation, or they try to remove works from the results of salvation. Both of those teachings are identifiable in the New Testament as teachings of false teachers, and they must be rejected. So, we've seen then the practices of false teachers and the teachings of false teachers, two of the three categories. We reviewed those six practices of false teachers, not teaching against sin, deceptive miracles, and so on. You remember also then, as we covered last week and this week, the biblically identifiable teaching fruits of false teachers. They cover, as you would expect, the great areas of theology: the Bible, God and Christ, and salvation. And so my encouragement to you is learn to see it. Learn to see it. The four typical teaching fruits of false teachers. They subtly demolish the authority and the truthfulness of Scripture. They demote the Scripture by telling you you need to integrate it with non-divine wisdom. They desecrate the uniqueness and deity of God and Christ. And number four, they distort the gospel by adding works to the gaining of salvation or removing works from the results of salvation. Beware, Jesus said, of the teaching fruits of false teachers. When you see them, avoid such men as these. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your Scripture on key issues, though there certainly is a wonderful complexity. Side issues or minor issues, there is certainly an equal and overwhelming clarity on the major issues: the Bible, God and Christ, salvation. Lord, some in the church today, as in ages past, are teaching wrong doctrine on that. Some perhaps simply need to be corrected and see their error and turn to the Scripture and rejoice in the finding of truth. Others perhaps need to be rebuked and rejected as they knowingly teach what your word doesn't, as they teach what is error to lead people astray. The sheep dressed in wolves' clothing, ready to throw off the covering and devour the flock at the right moment. Lord, we pray that we would stand firm on the great truths of your Scripture. We pray that we would be capable theologians, simply students of your word, who recognize when something errant is being taught. We pray that we would turn away from that and we would reject it, with graciousness correcting the error, Lord, rejecting so that we would not be tainted ourselves. Lord, teach us to stand for your word in the gracious yet firm way that your Scripture communicates. Lord, help us to proclaim the truth of a God who is utterly unique, the truth of a Scripture that has no equal and can be integrated with nothing, and the truth of a salvation that is by grace through faith alone, so that we might live in obedience to you as an outworking of that faith. Teach us to stand for those things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.